It's in the first half of the verse that I'm particularly interested in this evening, and note what it says, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now the statement does not say that anybody who believes that Jesus is the Christ has a good chance of being born of God or might be born of God, but it says he is born of God. Now, let's put this scripture to the test tonight. If we go, and let's begin by taking those who are nearest to the truth so far as profession is concerned, if we go to the average professed child of God in, shall we say, a Sabbath-keeping church, and ask them the question, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? What is the certain answer you'll receive? Why, certainly. Now, does that mean that every such person is born of God? No, it doesn't. Not by any manner of means. Now, let's go to the churches whom we understand to be Babylon in the world today, who, as we know, have a counterfeit of true religion, and ask them the question, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, and what will they say? Well, these days, of course, with higher criticism, some are doubtful, but many of them today will answer, yes, I do. Does that mean that all of these folk are born of God? Not by any means. Now, we can go out on the streets of the cities to the people who make no profession of religion, but who have some knowledge of the Bible, and ask the man on the street if he believes that Jesus is the Christ. And many of them, that is, many of them who make no profession of religion will answer quite unhesitatingly, why certainly I know that Jesus is the Christ. I believe he was, they'll say. Does that mean that they're born of God? Why, certainly not. Well, that's true. Now, that means then that we have to ask ourselves this question, what does the Bible mean when it says that a person believes that Jesus is the Christ? Because after all said and done, it is not what we think a sentence means or a message is designed to convey, but it is what the message itself is intended to convey, what is in the mind of the speaker or the writer, that is the thing which we have to discover. Isn't that right? Now, I think I've used the illustration before here, that as you travel the world, and even travel across America, you will find that in different parts, even of this country, the English language can mean quite a different thing to other parts of the country. To illustrate, when I was down in Tennessee, I think about 2 years ago, we had some studies with a group of Sabbath-keeping Christians, as they called themselves, I think about Thursday or maybe Wednesday evening. And these folk were quite impressed with the message, and the suggestion was that perhaps they might like to come along and spend Sabbath afternoon with us. Well, the lady of the home said that she'd certainly like to come, but she would need to present the request to her husband first, and if he was agreeable, then they would both come. But if he was not agreeable, then they'd stay away. Well, the plan was that one of our folk was to telephone to her on the Friday afternoon and discover what the outcome of the situation was going to be. And so she did. And this is the reply she got. The lady answered, well, she said, my husband doesn't care to come. My husband doesn't care to come, so we'll be there. Kind of back to front, wasn't it? Now then, for us to understand what she was saying, we must understand the way in which she used those words, not the way in which we would use the same words. Because if we said, my husband doesn't care to come, we would mean that he has no interest in coming. None whatsoever. But she meant that he had no objection against coming. He doesn't care to come. In other words, it's no burden for him to come. It's no care for him to come. So she said, we'll be there. And they were. So therefore, I just use a simple illustration to show that words are the medium whereby thought is conveyed, and the message conveyed by a given speaker is going to be in harmony with his experience. in life that when he uses certain words to describe a certain experience, that word is going to mean something different to him than to another person who has not had the same experience as he has had himself, obviously. And that is why so many folk can take the word of God and read it so superficially and miss what the Bible writer has in mind, because they take the words to mean far less than what is intended by the writer, who is the Holy Spirit. So let's come back now to ask ourselves, what does it mean to believe that Jesus is the Christ? Because if we truly believe that, then just as truly the Word of God tells us that we are born of God. Now we can turn the text around the other way with just as much truth and read it this way, that whosoever is born of God believeth that Jesus is the Christ. Would that be equally true? Obviously. Because if 2 and 2 equals 4, then what does 4 equal? 2 and 2, doesn't it? So if to believe that Jesus is the Christ means to be born again, then to be born again means that you believe that Jesus is the Christ. Now as I pondered this verse, I cast my mind back to the experience of the Israelites in the Passover service way back in the Old Testament, the 12th chapter of the book of Exodus. Now we spent some time studying the Passover before, and some of the thoughts and diagrams I use this evening will be familiar to you, but I want to make certain points from the study tonight which we've not made before as we looked at this chapter together. Now you recall that the Israelites were required to do a series of things in order to escape from the land of Egyptian bondage. And the very first one of those things was to do what? It was to select a lamb. That was the first thing. It was set aside from a certain day, and then on the stated day, that lamb was then slain. So the next act on the part of those folk was to slay the lamb. But mark this point with care. They did not yet escape from the land of Egypt. In other words, if they had stopped at that point and gone no further, would they ever have left the land of bondage? Certainly not. So we'll take the next step in the program, and the next step was this, that they then had to sprinkle the blood upon the doorposts of their houses. But even that was not all, because then they had to stand back by faith, and in faith, and let the angel of death go by and slay the firstborn. So they slew the firstborn how? By the might of their arm? No, by faith. And when we do a thing by faith, then who does the actual doing of it? God does, doesn't he? We simply turn over to God to do for us what we can't do for ourselves. And faith is not just simply believing God will do it. It means to actually commit the thing into his hand so he can do it with unrestricted power and with no hindrances. So they had to slay the firstborn by faith as they stood there underneath the blood and watched as the death angel went by on his way to the Egyptian household to slay the firstborn of that wicked land. But even yet, they could not leave the land of Egypt. True, the power of Egypt was broken, but there was a fifth step yet required, and it was this. They had to eat the flesh of the Passover lamb. I just put here the Passover lamb. There it is. Now, when and only when their faith in the saving power of God, as symbolized in each of these steps, had come all the way down to reach to this final step, then and only then did they leave the land of Egypt. Now we know, of course, that in this whole picture, God is giving to us the process of salvation in type. And the very same steps which those folk took back there physically in their escape from the land of Egypt, we today are to take likewise in the spiritual realm in our escape from the land of sin and the bondage, our own personal land of Egypt. Because we know, of course, that that lamb was not just the lamb. Whom did that lamb symbolize? Christ. And the death of that lamb symbolized what? The death of Christ upon Calvary's cross. And the sprinkling of the blood symbolizes the application of that blood to our soul salvation. The slaying of the firstborn of Egypt symbolizes the death of the old slave master in us. And finally, the eating of the Passover lamb symbolizes the bringing in of a new life in the place of the old life. Now, to make this illustration more forceful to our minds, let's again draw the illustration, the picture that we've drawn before of the land of Egypt. Here is the doorway through which every Israelite had to pass as they left the land of bondage and passed out on their way to Canaan. There's the step. And in behind that door, of course, every Israelite stood before they escaped from that land. And we know, of course, that after having slain the lamb, they had to sprinkle the blood upon the top and the two side posts of the door, and naturally, of course, some blood would fall upon the bottom doorpost, doorstep rather, and as you join those points together, there you have the symbol of the cross of Calvary. And it was by the way of the cross that every person left the land of bondage and began their journey out to the promised land. Now come back a moment then to the whole picture here, and let's follow step by step through and see how some people, in their believing that Jesus is the Christ, will take certain of the first of these steps and then go no further. Now the word Christ is very closely akin to the word Messiah and means the sent one. You know, of course, that wonderful text that you find over there in Hebrews, the 3rd chapter and verse 1. Let's turn there and read it this evening. Hebrews 3 and verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Now, what does the word apostle mean? It comes from the original Greek word, which means to send. The verb apostolon means to send, and of course the noun derived from that means the sent one. And so Paul here in Hebrews 3 verse 1 admonishes us to consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. That is, consider him who is the sent one. Now, when Jesus was sent to this earth, he wasn't sent alone to be selected as a lamb to be slain, and his coming to us does not stop with his dying upon the cross of Calvary. It goes further than that to the sprinkling of the blood upon the doorposts of the house. Then the death of the lamb, which took place back there on Calvary as an historical event, must come right down to today and be repeated as a present personal reality in your heart and my heart at the present time. And then we must eat, of course, of the flesh and drink of the blood of the Son of God. Now let's come back a moment now to see what a man can do to select Jesus Christ as the lamb that was slain for him. Here's the man in the world, and that man comes to sense something of his great need as a sinner. And that man reads in the Word of God, or hears from the preaching from the pulpit, the glories and the wonders of an earth made new. And he looks with joyful anticipation to escaping from the penalty of his sin. Mark my word with care. He doesn't think of escaping from the sin, but of escaping from what only? The penalty of the sin. Now, let's go back to the repentance of Judas, and the repentance of Esau, and the repentance of Balaam. These men desired to escape from what alone? The penalty of what they had done. Were they interested in escaping from the actual sin itself? They were not. And therefore, their repentance, even though Esau sought for it with tears, was described by God as being an unacceptable confession, a confession and a repentance which God never could accept and never did accept. And those three men are hopelessly and eternally lost. But they did seek for it. They did recognize their need, and they did turn to the Savior, to whom they made their confession, because of course that's the only person to whom you can make a confession of that nature. But now a person may go, and usually does go, as far as recognizing the fact that Jesus died back there upon Calvary's cross, and that was an historical event which took place way back in AD 31, a long, long time ago. Now I want you to think now, without being critical, but rather in an analytical way, because after all said and done, the Word of God says we are to test the spirits, try the prophets. We have that instruction given to us over and over again. We are to understand very, very clearly and very, very plainly whether a person is teaching truth or whether he's teaching error. Now, why a person teaches error, what motives actuate him, is not our business. Because when we begin to judge motives, then we come into the condemnation where the Word of God says, judge not that you be not judged. But while we don't judge the individual's heart or their motive or such like, we are to understand very, very clearly as to whether a person is teaching truth or teaching error. Let's just read, for instance, a couple of scriptures which give us an admonition. 1 John, the 4th chapter and verse 1, where it says, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now what does the word try mean? It means to test, it means to examine, it means to discover. And of course there's no point in making such a test if we don't find the answer to our test, is there? None whatsoever. And next verse tells you, hereby know ye the Spirit of God. And then the answer is given as to how we shall discover the truth from the error. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 2 now, and look at verse 1 and onwards, where it says, unto the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars. Now when God spoke these words to the church at Ephesus, these words where it says, thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, is God commending this church or condemning them? Is this commendation or condemnation? Which? Commendation, certainly. God is approving what they had done, because they had tried those who claimed to be apostles and found them to be liars, and God was approving of their having done this. So when I say tonight, let's just examine the teaching in the modern world today, the preaching of those churches which say so much about the cross of Jesus Christ, but go no further than that whatsoever. Then what are they preaching? They are preaching an historical event which is almost 2,000 years old. And they bring the Savior no nearer to them than a way back there. But let's turn a moment in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and note some rather startling statements here in regard to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll begin right back here on verse 13. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we have found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, you are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Now come back a moment to where it says, in verse 17, if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, you are yet where? In your sins. Now, if we are still in our sins, then have we experienced salvation? Why, certainly not. Now, does not this text tell us as plainly as can be that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is just as essential to the salvation of mankind as was ever his death upon the cross of Calvary? Why, certainly it does. Now come with me to Hebrews 7:25 and note the wording here. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he, what? Died upon the cross of Calvary? Is that what the verse says? No, it doesn't. This verse says, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Now, by virtue of what fact, according to this scripture, is Jesus able to save us to the uttermost that come unto God by him? By virtue of the fact that he lives today to make intercession for you and for me. Now, where does he live at the present time? Hebrews 8, verse 1 and 2 tell us that. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. Let's ask ourselves the question, why is it that Paul says he is able to save us not by virtue of his death upon the cross of Calvary, but because he ever liveth to make intercession for us? And don't mistake me here, Paul is not denying the fact that there had to be a death upon Calvary's cross. There certainly could be no salvation without that. But if Jesus had gone no further than that, if he'd been sent no further than that, then there'd be no salvation for us. We would still be in our sins. Now let's think about it a moment. What did Jesus accomplish upon the cross of Calvary? This we're told in in Hebrews 9 and verse 12, or verse 11 and 12, where it says, but Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats, of bulls and of goats, I beg your pardon, verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now, where did Jesus obtain that eternal redemption? On the cross, didn't he? That's where he paid the price. That's where he met the demand of the penalty of sin in full, complete and absolute. And there upon the cross, Jesus obtained eternal redemption. But now here is the point. That which Jesus obtained, he then became the possessor of and the custodian of. So that wherever he went, what went with him? That which he had obtained. And what was that? The eternal salvation. So when Jesus went down from that cross of Calvary into the tomb, into the grave and in the heart of the earth, then what did he take with him? Our eternal redemption. He took with him that which he had obtained upon the cross of Calvary. And down there in that tomb, what did Satan do? Why, he said, I have the keys of death and of hell, and now that I have Christ securely in the tomb, Satan said, I will keep him there forever, and if I can keep him there forever, then that which he obtained upon the cross of Calvary will be securely there with him in the tomb. And so Satan put a Roman guard around that tomb and sealed the tomb with the Roman seal. And as well as that, as we read in the Desire of Ages, Satan placed around that tomb a vast army of evil angels, because he was determined to keep Jesus Christ and his salvation there in that tomb. But, as we know, of course, Jesus burst the portals of the tomb. He came out, having captured the keys of death and of hell himself. He came out from that tomb and went up to heaven. And when he came out of that tomb, what did he bring with him? That's right, that which he had obtained there upon Calvary's cross. And he took that with him to heaven. And up there in the sanctuary, where he stands today, from that point, Jesus now ministers to his needy people upon the earth that which he had obtained back there upon Calvary's cross. And without that ministration, he could never bring to you and to me that which he had won for us at so great a cost back there upon the cross of Calvary. Now then, if my belief that Jesus is the Christ goes no further than the cross of Calvary, then how can I possibly experience the new birth experience? Impossible. Impossible. To me, the cross of Calvary is then only an historical event almost 2,000 years ago. But the cross of Calvary must become to me a present reality. In other words, the very thing which happened there upon the cross of Calvary, so far as the death of Christ was concerned, must be repeated in me when? Today. The sending of Jesus Christ must be something which brought him down from heaven to the cross, through the tomb, back to the kingdom, into the sanctuary, but even that's not enough, because we know, of course, there are many folk today who believe in the sanctuary truth, who will preach about the sanctuary and acknowledge the fact that Jesus Christ is up there, will even preach in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary, but do they understand in actual living fact that he has come right down to you where you are to dwell in you as a present living reality? Now, unless we do, then of course we don't truly believe that Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the Christ, or Jesus is the sent one, the true Messiah. Now we'll go a little further now to take the next point, and so we see that some folk may take step 1 and 2, and in doing so, go no further than the historical cross of almost 2,000 years ago. And such people can say, yes, I believe that Jesus is the Christ of Calvary. And if that's all they believe, if that's as far as Christ has come to them, then certainly those folk have not been born again. They do not believe that Jesus is the Christ in the terms of the Bible text. Now we come to the next point, the sprinkling of the blood. Now, the blood in this case, and think of the position here, the children of Israel, when they ate that Passover lamb, when they stood inside that room and the angel of death went by, to all intents and purposes, they were still living in what land? The land of Egypt. Now, true, of course, they lived in the land of Goshen, which was apart from Egypt proper. But who owned the land of Goshen? The Egyptians. And under whose power were the Israelites in the land of Goshen? The power of Egypt. Now we know, of course, that Egypt is the land of sin, it's the land of bondage, it's the land of death, of misery, of darkness, of hopelessness and despair and so on. And over the land of sin, there hangs the penalty of destruction and death. So here we find that death was hanging over the land of sin, and all the people in the land of sin, including whom? The Israelites. And this, of course, illustrates that scripture which says that death has passed upon how many men? All men, because all have sinned. Now, in the land of Egypt that night, there were two classes of people. Those who stood behind a covering of blood and those who didn't. Both classes, mark this point with care, were still carnal in nature. Now, were the Egyptians themselves carnal? Certainly. Were the Israelites in bondage still to a carnal power? Yes, they were. So here we have two people, both of whom did not experience salvation, and of course the after history of Israel showed to us that they didn't experience salvation. One class stood outside the blood, the other class stood behind the blood. Which class was saved from death? Those who stood behind the covering of the blood. You see that? So what does this blood represent? The imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. That protection given to us by the blood of Christ, which saves this entire wicked world from being consumed by the wrath of God instantly, and which has saved the world from being consumed by the wrath of God for 6,000 sad years of sinning. In fact, in the Bible Commentary, Volume 1, in the comments given there by Sister White on the fall of man, she says that in the very moment when man sinned, The death penalty hung over his head. But before the sentence could be executed, Jesus Christ stepped instantly in between the death penalty and man, and before man even repented, before man even confessed, he was saved from death by what? The blood of Jesus Christ. And what is it today that saves this whole world from instantaneous destruction? Even the wicked world. The blood of Christ. Isn't that true? The blood of Christ. Now many folk don't even realize that, but there are many more, of course, today who have gone so far as to recognize the protecting power of the blood of Christ, but have gone too far in their theology in this respect that they believe that every day they can sin and confess, sin and confess, sin and confess, and not suffer the death penalty because of what? The imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. So we find that those folk will bring Christ a little closer. They'll believe he died back there upon the cross of Calvary. They'll believe that they are protected by his imputed blood, his imputed righteousness, or the sprinkled blood over the doorway. But here's the point. Many of the folk in Israel, and you think of their after history, who stood so safely behind that blood that day, went out into the wilderness to do what? To sin and sin and sin and finally perish under the avenging power of God's righteous judgments. So if we go no further at the present time and to believe that Jesus is the Christ, sent so far as to give me protection from the death penalty today during my period of probation, then has my belief in Jesus as the Christ gone far enough to make me born again? And again, the answer is obviously no. And now we come to the next step, this very, very vital and important one. For those who are new amongst us, I'd like to repeat now the basic principle of this message, and that is this, that we are all sinful by nature until we have been transformed by the saving power of God. And the sinfulness in our nature is symbolized by the picture of an Egyptian slave master forcing the Israelites to do their bondage, their servitude and in bondage. Let me again repeat the picture which we've drawn so often. I better draw it here inside the door, no doubt. Here is a large block of stone being prepared by an Israelite to go into one of those Egyptian buildings. I draw the Israelite here as a stick man for the sake of speed. Here he has a hammer in his hand and a chisel. And there he's working away, chipping and shaping that stone for the great cities that the Israelites had to build. Now, as we've noted previously, that Israelite was a professed child of God. He was a son of Abraham. He belonged to that people to whom had been given the law of God. They were the custodians of God's truth in that day and age and generation. They were the ones whom God was leading as far as possible in their bondage. And his protection was over them. Isn't that true? His protection was over them. Remember how that even though they were still in the land of bondage, when Pharaoh desired to slay all the firstborn of Israel, all the male children, then what did God do? Delivered them. Isn't that right? He saved them even though they were in the land of bondage and even though they were not serving him. Because when they built up those cities of Egypt, who were they serving? God or Satan? Satan's kingdom was being built up, wasn't it? And yet, despite the fact that they were building up Satan's kingdom, God still worked to save their children from the cruel power of Pharaoh, who desired to slay all the male children, keep just the girls alive. Now, that man knew he was doing the wrong thing. And what is more, that man hated himself for what he was doing and longed to be freed from the bondage. Now, why did that man do what he was doing? He did it because of what he was. Standing over that man day after day was a cruel taskmaster with the whip over his shoulder, ready at any moment to whip that man into obedience if he would not do as he was told. Now, isn't that a perfect picture of the professed child of God today? The person who belongs to the remnant church, as it is called, who understands the great Advent message, understands the requirements of God's law, and yet day by day is in bondage to the power of an evil nature within, is sinning and confessing, sinning and confessing, sinning and confessing. The exact same picture. And if we are going to be delivered from this sin power in us, then there's one way and one way only, and that is by death. No other way. As E.J. Wagoner points out in his book on Romans, he says that the law requires the life of the sinner. And the law will have that which it requires. In other words, let's face the fact that the death penalty hangs over every one of us. And we can't escape it. All we can do is choose as to whether we will let the law today come in and take away the carnal nature while we can still receive a new one, or whether we'll cling to our old life until the time comes when the law will have it anyway, but when we can no longer receive a new life in its place. Die we must. Today, if we will choose to, eventually, whether we like it or not. And so the only way whereby Israel could be freed from the land of Egypt was by death. Now you think back, those great fearful plagues had marched through Egypt one after the other, 9 of them. Plagues of flies and lice and boils and water turned to blood and hail and storms, locusts and so on. And each one had been so fearful as to seem to wipe out all the produce and the resources of Egypt. But did any of those 9 plagues on their own, or all them put together, effect the release of Israel? They didn't, did they? After those 9 fearful plagues, Israel was still just as much in bondage as they had ever been before. Nothing short of the death of the firstborn of Egypt, the symbol of the power of the firstborn, of the slave master of Egypt, could effect the escape of the Israelites. And in like manner, nothing short of the actual death of the old nature in the individual can possibly effect his release from the power of sin. Let's go back to Romans 6 and verse 6 again this evening and note this text along with certain other ones which teach us the same thing. Romans 6 and verse 6, where it says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. And when you crucify something, what happens to it? It dies, doesn't it? Because crucifixion is a form of putting something to death. For what purpose? That the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. So what is the very purpose that God has in the destruction of the sin nature in us? That henceforth, that is from that moment on, we should not serve sin. Now let's come back a moment to the picture of the Israelite here in the land of Egypt. And let's write or read this text as it could be applied to their situation. Knowing this, that the firstborn of Egypt has been slain by the death angel, that the power of the slave master might be broken, for what purpose? That we should no longer give our service to the building up of Satan's kingdom in Egypt. You see the same message in both of those situations? Exactly. Now come back with me to Ezekiel chapter 11. You'll find once again that the Lord makes it very plain that it is the taking out of the old nature and the bringing of the new which makes it possible for us to obey the law of God and to do His works and to serve Him faithfully and well. Ezekiel chapter 11 and verse 19 and 20. In verse 19, God says what He will do. In verse 20, He tells us why He will do this thing. He says, and I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh and will give them an heart of flesh. And that's what God says He will do. He says He will do what with the old nature? He will take it out. Now, if you take something out, can it still be in? That's impossible, isn't it? What's taken out is gone, and then He says, I will put a new life altogether into its place. Now, this must be a reality in the experience of God's children. It must not be a matter of make-believe, And when in simple living faith we come to him and ask him to remove the old nature, then what must we believe God has actually done? Removed it. And then what must be the testimony of our lives? We must be able to say with Paul, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God which loved me and gave himself for me. Now did Paul say that I am going to be crucified with Christ? Did he? No. Did he say I intend to be crucified with Christ? No. Did he say I hope God will crucify my old nature? No. He said, I am crucified with Christ. And that's past perfect tense. Past perfect is the tense which means it's a completed action in the past. I am crucified with Christ. Now in verse 19 of Ezekiel chapter 11, God says what he will do. In verse 20, he tells us what will be the result of his doing this and the very purpose of his doing it. That they may walk in my statutes and keep mine ordinances and do them, and they shall be my people and I will be their God. Now when God says he will do this, that is, he will take away the old nature and give them a new one, so that they can begin to obey my commandments, then does not this mean that unless God does do this thing, then we have no hope in the world of keeping his commandments? Isn't that what it means? Obviously. Just as obviously as can be. Now then, there are many more scriptures, of course, which tell us the same thing. It's over and over and over again repeated in the Word of God. As Sister Wise says in Desire of Ages, in the experience of Nicodemus, she says, the fountain of the heart must be purified before the streams can become pure. The fountain must be purified before the streams can become pure. Now what does this mean then? When Jesus went to the cross of Calvary, he took my old nature there with him and crucified that to death. And his plan and his desire is this, to bring that cross, that instrument of death and of crucifixion, how close to me? As an historical event almost 2,000 years old? No. Jesus desires to come with that cross right down to me where I am in this very year, 1969, if it hasn't happened already, and just as he was nailed to that cross, to take my old nature and put it upon the cross and crucify it to what? To death. Now then, that's bringing Christ rather close, isn't it? That's bringing him just as close to me as my sin problem is. And let me ask you this question. Is there anything closer to a sinner than his sin? Is there? There's nothing, is there? That's the closest thing a sinner has. It's the thing which is so close to him that it goes right down into the innermost depths of himself. His very root, his very trunk and stem and branch from which flows forth all the evil fruit of our lives. Now then, when you believe that Jesus is the Christ, that is the one sent, not just to die back there upon Calvary's cross, but having died there, to pass through the grave up to the kingdom of heaven, and then bring that cross right down as close to you as your sin is, then you're truly believing that Christ has been sent very, very close to you. Far closer and much further than the person who doesn't go any further than the cross of Calvary and the imputed blood of Jesus Christ upon the door of our homes, of our hearts. But even that is still not enough to produce the new birth. Not enough. If we stop there with the death of the old nature, we still haven't gone far enough. Jesus still has not come quite close enough. Remember back there in the book of Matthew, I think it's the 12th chapter, I'll just see if I can find, I know I can find it very quickly in my own Bible, but the text reads anyway where it says that, yes, here it is in Matthew chapter 12, sure enough, in verse 43 and onwards where it says, when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places seeking rest and findeth none. Matthew 12 and verse 43. Now, let me ask you this question. How is the evil spirit driven out of a man? Well, to answer that, we ask another question, which first of all is this: what is the evil spirit in a man? What is the evil spirit in a man? It is the life of evil which has been begotten in the man through the union of the satanic with the human. Satan is not your carnal nature, he is the father of your carnal nature. Recall the words of Christ to the Pharisees in John 8 verse 44, where Jesus said to them, "You are of your father," who? The devil. By contrast, the true Christian is of his father, whom? God, right? Now, certainly in neither case was Jesus speaking of the physical human nature, but of the spiritual nature in the person. Now, when the Pharisees were of their father the devil, then what in them was of Satan? Their carnal nature, which in this text is described as the evil spirit. So then, how is it then that this unclean spirit was taken out of the man, excepting by the power of God, excepting that man had experienced the crucifixion of his sinful nature? Now look what happens. Then he saith, "I'll return unto my house from whence I came out, and when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first, even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation." So we may go so far as to ask God to remove from us our old sinful nature and still not be born again. Because what is new birth? New birth is not death, is it? New birth is new life, because every time there is a birth, what begins? A life. So likewise, we have not been born again until the old life having been removed, a new life begins in us in the place of the old. And that life cannot begin in us excepting it be begotten by the Spirit. Excepting there be a union of divinity with what? Humanity. Because it takes two parties to produce a birth, doesn't it? It takes two parties. And in this case, there must be a union of the divine with the human, so that within the human being there is born a new life in the place of the old. And now, Jesus Christ has come into us to actually dwell within and to occupy the person. And when that happens, when Jesus has come that far, has come to us as close as that, then, as surely as can be, we have been born again. Now, this is typified by the eating of the Passover lamb. None of the Israelites left the land of Egypt and began their march to Canaan's land, excepting, first of all, they'd eaten of the Passover lamb. Now, what you eat today walks and talks tomorrow. In other words, the life of what you eat today becomes your life, your energy, your activity on the morrow. You are composed of what you eat. Isn't that right? That's why health reform, proper eating, proper dressing, proper living is so vital to successful Christian living. What you eat today walks and talks tomorrow. So when those Israelites back there ate the flesh of that lamb, then it was that the life and the energy and the strength which had been the life and energy of that lamb became the life and the energy of the people who ate of that lamb. So likewise, when the old nature is taken out of us and we receive Christ into the place of the old nature, then his power, his life, his character becomes what? Our life, our power, and our character. Now, can you see then tonight just a little bit of what it means to believe that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the sent one? It means that it's not enough for us to believe that Jesus died upon the cross of Calvary. We must believe that, of course. His death there was essential to our salvation, and there at the cross of Calvary he completed the great work of obtaining or winning for us our salvation. But our faith must go further than that. We must believe too that between us and the death penalty stands the sprinkled blood which keeps the death angel away from us and protects us from death. But we must go beyond that to the place where we actually allow Christ to come down to us and bring that cross to the place where we ourselves actually and literally die to sin. Where the hatred, the malice, the bitterness, the pride, the envy, the jealousy, and all those things are taken out by their very roots. And into the vacuum thus made, we receive the Passover Lamb, Jesus, the Son of God. When our faith has brought Christ that far and allowed him to fulfill his mission as the sent one, coming all the way from heaven to me right where I am to take up his abode in me, then and only then have I been born again. Only then. And then and only then have I truly believed in the Bible sense that Jesus is the Christ. Let's go back now to 1 John 5 and verse 1 and read that scripture again. I trust with slightly new meaning and understanding as we close this study period this evening. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ, what about it? Is born of God. Or in other words, whosoever is born of God believeth that Jesus is the Christ. Now I know tonight that many of us know what it means to be born again. I trust we all do. But if none of us do, and even those of us who have, let's keep in mind that nothing less than this is the full gospel. Anything else falls short, doesn't it? Nothing else is reality. All the rest leaves us far short of that which God has for us and desires for us to have at this time. So let's not be content to simply have our faith stay back here at the slain lamb upon Calvary's cross. Let's bring Jesus all the way down to us where we are. And let's not be deceived into believing that just because people talk about the cross of Calvary and weep bitter tears or weep sad tears over their sin and over the death of Christ, that indeed makes them Christians. Unless they come all the way, they cannot be born again. And except a man be born again, he certainly cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. So may God help us tonight to truly and always experience what it means to believe that Jesus is the Christ and thus always to be truly born again children of God.